Well, while everyone's moseying on in, I've got some announcements. One, see Mrs. Merriman if you miss some blanks on the sheets. She's got the masters, so just talk to her about that. See her for filling in those things if you want those filled in. Also tonight, afterwards, I think we're planning to, if you want to eat, there's only two places open, I understand, tonight. That's where we were last night, and Zaxby's. So Zaxby's is the place of choice. Am I right? Okay, so if you want to continue the fellowship around the food, that's where some will be gathering. Afterwards, if you're interested, at 7:15 at the Holiday Inn, there will be a Myanmar report from two members of the Missionary Dream Team, Brad and Craig. Drew is not able to be with us today, but he was the other member of the Dream Team. And what's so funny? That's what I called y'all while y'all were over there. So they're going to be giving a report on Myanmar if you're interested in hearing about that, 7:15 at the Holiday Inn. Some of you I know are staying there, so it won't be too big of a trip. Then after that, the festivities continue at the one member of the Dream Team's home. Craig, will be some fireworks at 8:15 if you want fireworks. I don't think it will be the four-hour show that was done 4 years ago, but anyway, I don't know what kind of deal he got, but anyhow, they're going to be having fireworks at Craig's house if you're interested in going to see some fireworks. If you don't know how to get there, I'll go see Craig. And then if I can You started, Ron, crying at the end, man. Thank you for coming to teach. Some of you might have forgot I was still speaking at this conference. So that's all right. I've enjoyed sitting there and learning this weekend. And Ron and Sandra are no longer with us. And now to really feel like they've moved away because they won't be coming back right away. So we're going to talk about fellowship and abiding tonight and what the Lord teaches in John 15. But before we do, let's take a few moments for a silent prayer, a time of self-evaluation, a time of regathering our focus as we prepare to really dig in here to a very important part of the Upper Room Discourse and overview something very important to our spiritual life. So with that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity that we have to be here this evening. We thank you for your grace, which has supplied us with all our needs. You've not only given us salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, you've given us this wonderful spiritual life that you have also empowered us to live it through the Holy Spirit, whom you've also given us in Christ. You have revealed your truth and preserved it for us, so that we may study it and read it again and again and again and never exhaust it, never grow tired of it as we continue to seek you. So, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will be able to challenge us tonight, encourage us with these words that the Lord used to encourage his disciples that last night together before his crucifixion and the glorification that follows. So, Father, we just ask that God the Holy Spirit will equip us so that we have a better understanding of you, who we are in Christ, and how we are to live so that you're glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is Jesus' words for now and later, lesson number 3 for me. And what Ron has taught is what's coming later. Okay, so the later has been done now. And now that it's later, we're doing the now. Okay? And if you need help chewing on that, there are now and laters out there somewhere to work on that. This year, that's our sponsor instead of Sundrop, since we hadn't had too many early mornings, I guess. We're looking at the Uproom Discourse primarily. And so let's just, for a quick intro slash review, remember a few key things we've already seen from the Uproom Discourse. We're not going to lay the background again or the foundation of what's going on as far as with that night. We've done that already. Let's take a look starting in John 13, verses 34 and 35. As the Lord has announced that he's going away, and where I'm going you cannot come, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." On that night, Jesus raised the standard of living a little higher. He raised the standard of loving to a higher level, and that is the living that he would have us to do. And it is to love one another as he has loved them and as he has loved us. He is the standard. And he says, by this, that is, by this love, all men will know that you're my disciples. And what we're going to see here in a moment, John 15, that doesn't always mean the world's just going to be happy about that. Matter of fact, it's going to be just the opposite most of the time. But that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is for them to know. And they're going to know by the lifestyle in which we live. And that lifestyle would be characterized by loving one another. Later on in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him in answering Thomas's question about the way, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We noted how this is in an experiential context, a phase 2 context. Although it is true, we can only be saved through Jesus Christ. But the Lord is dealing with access to the Father as believers and having that intimate relationship with the Father. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Of course, that prompted a question from Philip, and the Lord explained that a little bit more. And it's quite possible that having known the Lord, they didn't realize they were getting to know the Father at an intimate level. And this is something they needed explained. Through Jesus, we have access to the Father, whereby we come to know him. That is, we come to know the Father. As we closed out last night, we don't have to wait till we get to heaven to get to know our Heavenly Father. We can do so right now through Jesus Christ, when we abide in him. That's what we're getting ready to look at here in John 15. Verse 13 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Again, this type of prayer involves having to understand the character of God so that we ask things that would bring glory to him. So prayer flowing from faith obedience serves to indicate the development of our intimate relationship with the Father. The more intimate our relationship with the Father means the greater we understand him. That means the greater or the more effective our prayer life can be. We can always keep having our prayer radar up, as Paul tells us in Colossians 4, but the greater our relationship has grown with the Father through Jesus Christ, we can fire with effect in our requests as we make our requests known in a way that we recognize would bring glory to the Father. And when we have situations where we're not certain or sure, then we can always say, "Whatever you would be glorified the best by." So stay right here. You might want to lock and load your Bible there. But let's go to Colossians 1 just real quick. The Pauline prison prayers are a fascinating little study in themselves. We're going to look at one of them here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And watch what Paul prays for here for the Colossians. We could do this in Ephesians. We could do this in Philippians as well. We have similar requests that Paul makes to the Father on behalf of believers. And in writing to the Colossians, he says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Now, what Paul talks about walking here is what the Lord is saying about abiding. It's the same thing. When we abide, we're walking in Him. It's our lifestyle of living in Him in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. What Ron just read in 2 Corinthians 5 earlier about learning to please Him in all areas, same thing. Note, bearing fruit. Now that's important. That's coming up here in just a moment. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And some of the things Paul prays for here, we're going to get into tonight in John 15. The thing about it, what Paul prays here in verses 9 through 12 is something we could pray for one another at all times, other believers throughout the church age. This is something that we could pray for. Let's go back to John 14 real quick, verse 16. The Lord says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. Jesus' intimate relationship with the Father provides the basis for His asking that the Holy Spirit be provided for us. And this prayer, of course, was answered, and He had confidence in it being answered, as He brings that up later on, in that when the Helper does come, the Father will send the Holy Spirit in My name. He will send Him in My name. And we need the Holy Spirit. I think we've already seen that in the Upper Room Discourse, that to love one another even as Christ has loved us, we need the Holy Spirit because, well, we can't do it. You know, we don't love one another to that level probably ever. But from the Holy Spirit enabling us, that is a possibility. Because as new creatures in Christ, God the Holy Spirit works through us as new creatures to produce this fruit that we are to bear. One of the fruits we are to bear is this type of love. And then in verse 27, the Lord says, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Everything the Lord is teaching this night is, it has multifaceted purposes. He's teaching the comfort. He's teaching to encourage. He's teaching them to instruct in order to be understanding of the relationship between Himself and the Father so that they can understand. And He's teaching them about the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's all sorts of things that are coming together in this. And we're primarily trying to focus on the importance of the abiding relationship to develop our relationship with the Father. That deeper, intimate fellowship with the Father. That's what we're focusing on, because we have to pick something to focus on to summarize through this whole discourse. So the coming of the Holy Spirit will make the possession of this peace possible when we abide in Him, and that sense of peace is something only God gives. And if you hold up here, and let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And there he throws in that impossibility, and always. And I can rejoice, you know, a good bit of the time. You can ask Amy. Most of the time, I'm pretty happy. Sometimes a little too happy for her taste. But that word always makes it impossible apart from walking in the Spirit, apart from abiding in Christ. And again, Paul says, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is near. He can return at any moment. How do you want to be found when He returns? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace comes from the source of God. It's the peace that the Lord had and the peace that He has left to us. But note how it's here, the peace of God, having it and guarding our hearts is connected to rejoicing. These commands is twice there, and then be known as a command, be anxious for nothing is a command, and make your request be made known as a command. And when we fulfill these commands, that's a faith obedient act. This is the active side of the faith rest drill. A lot of times we talk about the faith rest drill and we just want to claim a promise and then sit back and watch God do something. Often those promises are connected to we have something to do and do it by faith. It is by faith the men of old gained approval. That's a dispensational constant. And what the Lord is teaching the disciples is how that faith obedience is to be lived out. So now let's turn to John 15. That's just sort of a quick review of some key points. And now, before we can get into John 15, let's remember that the Lord says that the ruler of this world's on his way. We got to get out of here. So let's get up and go. And I think they got up and went. And some say they get up and go later. I think we talked about that. But I think they got up and went. And as they're headed out to the Mount of Olives, going through the Kidron Valley there, this is where all the vineyards are. And so before we get into this, we got to talk about viticulture in Israel. You didn't know you were going to get that, did you? No extra charge. But now they say, and I don't really know who they are, but they say that the upper room somewhere over here. It doesn't really matter where it is. We know where the Mount of Olives was or is. So they're headed out this way somewhere, whatever gate they would have chosen to go out of, and they're walking to the Mount of Olives. The Lord has a teaching illustration right there in front of them. And so he's going to teach them something from what they understand in great detail. I don't have time to go through all of this and go to all these passages. But the promised land, the land of Israel, was characterized by growing of grapes. God pointed that out to them in Deuteronomy. And then Joshua, when they're in the land, they see the fruit of the land. Remember when they went in as spies, they come back with grapes like the size of basketballs. You know, you make a meal out of a grape. You know, that'd be kind of neat, really, just stick your face all in one grape. Ever thought about that? So anyhow, but it's something that's on them. There's something that's all in them, and they understand this, and it's a major part of their life. Like what Ron went to this morning with the fig tree. It's something they would understand. It's just part of their everyday life, and that's the way the Lord taught them. Viticulture in the hill country of Samaria and Judea has always been prominent. So this was something, even if you weren't a vineyard owner or growing of grapes, you knew what was going on. You understood the process. It was a major part of the agricultural economy of the area. And constant care was necessary to ensure a fruitful vine. Grapes don't grow on trees. I mean they don't just grow like, you know, your apple tree might grow and it didn't take as much work. Grapes take a lot of work. We've been trying to grow grapes for 10 years. Ain't had a one to eat. And that's not my fault. I wasn't really trying, but neither one of us have been trying too hard because it's too much work. And by the time you do the work, it gets eaten up by the Japanese beetles. And so you're like, well, what's it worth it, you know? But that's the deal. It takes effort and work, and that's what we need to think about and who the vine dresser is here as we focus on the Father. So let's begin now in verse 1 of John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So the Lord establishes who the players are here. He is the vine. His Father is the vine dresser. So the Father is the one taking care of the vineyard. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now let's stop here for a second and talk about the branches for a moment. We're going to have three types of branches here, and they're all believers. Okay, the Lordship crowd would like to do something different with these, but we'll see how this works out. But as the source of life, Jesus is the vine through which all branches, believers, have life. God the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one in charge of the vineyard. Jesus is the vine, but all these are branches in him. Now, some are abiding and some are not, but these are all believers. And with the Father as the vine dresser, we have an all-knowing vine dresser, vineyard owner, and carer, who wants to take care of the vineyard and knows exactly what is needed for maximum production from the vineyard. The Father knows what we need for maximum conformity to the image of His Son. And all of us are a little bit different. What you need is not necessarily what I need. And so we have to be careful about it. Look what's happened to so-and-so. Well, know, they must need this or must need that. We don't know. No, let's not play. That's just as bad as playing fruit inspector. We have to be careful about that. And so when the Father allows things, he's allowing things or causing things for a purpose. He knows exactly what we need to bear the most fruit possible. So when we talk about identifying within this metaphor, again, the vine dresser is God the Father. The vine is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have three types of branches. Verse 2, again, says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now, the New American Standard translates this, he takes away. The Greek word is iro. And that can it can mean take away. But a vineyard owner who sees a branch that is healthy, but that's not bearing fruit and needs some support, he doesn't just rip it out and start over. He gives it support so that it'll be able to grow stronger and be able to bear fruit. And so he doesn't take it away. He lifts it up. He encourages it. That's what the vineyard owner would do. That's what God the Father does for us. As we're abiding and we're in the maturity process, we're growing to spiritual maturation, and we need encouragement, God the Father, as the vine dresser, is there to encourage us. And so young branches that are abiding in the vine need encouragement so that they can bear the fruits being produced. And just like young believers are in need of encouragement. And then he says, in every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And here's the word karthairo for pruning. Karthairo meaning for pruning, but it's also a word that can mean to cause something to become clean. And within the context, you've got a cleansing context earlier. But what the Lord is doing here is when you have something that's producing fruit, you prune it for what? So it produces more. This is the testing of life. You're bearing the fruit great. And now here comes some testing so you can bear even more. This is the idea taking place. And it comes from the root of the term iro, which is rather interesting as these two are working together. So you have branches, but they're different believers. We've got the one that's that is unproductive. We haven't talked about yet. We'll do him in a minute. The productive believer and the unproductive believer is this one. The useless believer we haven't talked about yet. The unproductive one is right here. He's abiding, but he's not productive yet or not bearing. And then we have the branch that is bearing. And now skip down to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now sadly, when we see word fire in Scripture, where we have a knee-jerk reaction, it ain't lake of fire. There's all kinds of fires in Scripture. Instead of just the lake of fire. You've got to keep with the metaphor. What they would do with grape branches, the grape wood's not good for much. If you ever tried to make a walking stick out of a grape branch or anything else, you know, it might work as a whip, possibly. Make a pretty good wreath. Well, I would argue on the usefulness of that one. My wife would take you up on that one. But they are not good for anything structurally that you normally think wood is good for. And so they burn them up and make a good brush fire. And that's the idea here. They're useless, and so they are removed. And what this is discipline. Sin unto death discipline, which John writes about in his epistle. We may go there a little bit later. So you have the Lord, the Father, as the vine dresser. You have the Son as the vine, and then all these different types of branches, they're all believers. So we just want to keep that in mind. Now let's look at verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The Lord says that the disciples have been pruned, and it's through his teaching of the word of God. The word of God is what has done this. Hold your finger here real quick, and let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 and correlate that just a little bit. In Ephesians 5:26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, in the context here is husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and he's the one, her, the church, the one is having been cleansed by the washing of the word. So there's a cleansing effect from the word of God. The word of God is a means that God uses to cleanse, to encourage, and to stimulate growth to maturity. And so that's what he's doing. That's what the Lord is doing for the disciples that night. In verse 4, he says, "Abide in me," and there's a command there, an aorist imperative, "and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me." See, the branch, the grapevine, can't brag about the grapes that it's bearing because, well, it didn't do it. It was the vine, see, that produced, had all the nutrients and the water flowing through it to produce the grapes for the branch to bear. The Lord says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." And here it is, "for apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from abiding in Christ, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that can be accomplished. I forgot to put that point right there for you. The Word of God is a means used by God to cleanse, encourage, and stimulate growth to maturity. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says that the life I now live, I'm dead and I'm in Christ, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who gave himself up for me. And it's the life of faith. It's the life of faith when we are abiding in him. And when we are abiding in him, walking by faith, then the Holy Spirit is able to produce the fruit of the Spirit that we simply bear. And like the branch, we can't brag about the grapes hanging off of us. We can't brag about the fruit of the Spirit that we're bearing. It's what God has produced in us. It's not anything that we have accomplished. And if we stand at the evaluation throne of Christ, and there is something left over there of gold, silver, and precious stones after it's been tested with that fire, we won't be able to stand back and go, "Look at what I did." All we'll be able to do is praise the Lord for what he did. And that's what that evaluation seat is for, to give glory to the Son and to the Father. Fruit bearing can only be a reality in the faith-dependent walk upon the Holy Spirit while abiding in the light as he is in the light. John says that God is light and there's no speck of darkness in him whatsoever. And we are to walk in the light, in the character of God as he is the light. We walk in that character when we walk by the Spirit, not fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but walking by the Spirit, and that's abiding. It's the same thing. So the life of the vine produces the fruit of the branch, and we branches do not produce the fruit. We bear it. We want to keep, let's bear that in mind, okay? Now, again, in verse 6, the branch that does not abide in the vine is useless for fruit bearing and comes under some consequences. Note the third class condition there. If anyone does not abide in me, maybe they do, maybe they don't, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. If they're not abiding, then this is what's going to happen. There's going to be consequences. We have a choice. That's what that third class is pointing out. We have a volitional choice to abide or not abide. And we have that choice on a moment-by-moment basis. We make this decision. And when we make this decision to abide, then spiritual maturation is going to take place. We choose not to abide, then there's going to be discipline. But what is discipline for? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord doesn't discipline just to be disciplining. He has a purpose. Verse 11, we're breaking into a discipline context here. But he says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." He has the purpose for us to bear the fruit of righteousness. And that's what the discipline is for. See, discipline is necessary sometimes to bring the believer to the point of correctly orienting to the new creature status. As a believer in Christ, we are to operate as the new creature that we are. That's Paul's whole argument in Galatians. What you guys doing? You guys are running well now. Are you trying to live this new spiritual life by keeping the law? What's wrong with you? We're living in the flesh. Who bewitched you guys? And he's trying to set these things straight. Same thing with the Corinthians. Corinthians going the other way. Galatians, they were in the legalism. Corinthians were in the lawlessness. And there's a balance. And that balance is the walk of faith. That balance is the abiding. In 1 John 5, John tells us that there is a sin that can bring death. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, I only know one way to be certain that you're not committing a sin leading to death. If you're breathing, it hadn't happened yet. I don't know if we can say for certain when somebody does die the sin of the death. Ron and I have talked about that before. We have some suspicions on some, but we can't be dogmatic about that. We don't know everything. We have to be careful. But all we can judge is by things that we did see. God sees everything. And John says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So there is this lifestyle that can be lived that would produce death. That God says, all right, your uselessness has reached a point where I've got to take you out of here for your own sake. We wouldn't want to get before the evaluation throne and learn, well, I left you around 10 more years for everybody else's sanctification. Meaning you were only useful because you were a test for everybody else. That'd be a terrible thing to find out. Yet the Lord makes it known here that the possibility does exist that believers can choose not to abide and therefore live a lifestyle that renders them useless for fruit bearing. And there's discipline for it to get them back to abide. And if they choose to reject that discipline, then the Lord can take a person out. And that's why John writes what he does about this in his epistle. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is similar to what we saw last night in John 14. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And therefore, this is what brings the need for discipline, because the Father is not being glorified if we're not abiding. And therefore, prove to be my disciples. An effective prayer life glorifies God, and bearing a much fruit glorifies God. It provides evidence that we belong to Christ, and the Father is glorified by that. And one way in which we demonstrate that is through our love for one another. So let's go from the abiding illustration now to the abiding love, verses 9 through 17. Just as, there's that comparison again, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. He gives a command again. He'd given it in verse 4, now he gives the command again. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. We've got several benefits from abiding that's coming together here. We've got an effective prayer life in verse 7, glorification of God, maturity is taking place, and then we have this joy, the benefit of joy being made full. You see, Jesus has pointed out that he wants them to abide in his love as he's abided in the Father's love. In other words, what I have done, you follow in my footsteps. I'm teaching you how to do what I have done to bring glory to the Father. Jesus abided in the Father's love and therefore carried out the commands of the Father. Paul connects this idea of joy with many of these things that we see in the upper room in Philippians chapter 2. Now I like to do this. I like to show where Paul and John and Jesus agree. I find that very encouraging, because that means they were all operating under the Holy Spirit, and they're all writing the same message. And they don't disagree. They come at it from different angles, yes. They have different audiences they write to. But nonetheless, you have agreement. Peter as well. We saw that over and over again in Peter. Now, we like Peter a little bit better because he summarizes things. Paul goes into these long sentences that take years to diagram. But Peter, he just succinctly points it out. But it's the same thing. Same basic understandings. And so here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, there is any consolation of love, is there any fellowship of the Spirit, or of any affection and compassion, and more the idea of since there's these things, since you have these things, make my joy complete. How? by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Well, what's the Lord teaching that night? He's teaching about the love that is to related of the purpose of fruit bearing that brings about the fullness of the joy. Remember, that's another fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience. So Paul's putting the same things together here. And the purpose is for the glory of the Father. That's coming up in the context. Jesus Christ himself being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, where the Father is glorified. So Paul connected joy and the knowledge of God and love and fellowship, reflecting the exact same thing the Lord is teaching in the upper room. Verse 12, John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Now, he's already said that, but he's saying it again as he's getting ready to explain things a little bit farther. Because remember, when he first said it, the next thing we saw was Peter asking a question. Lord, why can't we go where you're going right now? And I don't think Peter heard what the Lord said. That's my personal opinion. But the Lord has to deal with the question and what's troubling them. And now he's dealt with that. And they're now walking along the Kidron, headed to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And now he repeats what he has said before. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. So now he's going to expand upon his original statement with the emphasis on loving one another. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now what's Jesus going to do the next day? He's not only going to lay down his life for his friends, but for his enemies. Because he's going to lay down his life for the whole world. But yet, the disciples are his friends, at least in one sense. He says, in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And they have done some things that he has commanded them. None of us do everything perfectly that the Lord has commanded. But being a friend, laying down the life for his friends is the highest commitment to another is what's in view. The willingness to make the sacrifice on behalf of others. And here is qualified for friends. Let's look at 1 John 3:16 again. I think we saw it yesterday. But let's see it again. 1 John, and remember, we keep going to 1 John a lot because this is the commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. Much of what John writes about is right out of the Upper Room Discourse. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And so, since we understand that this is what love is like, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For we are to love one another even as he has loved us. So it's the highest commitment. And the Lord says that in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You see, friends of God are those who are willing to obey the Lord by faith. Let's look at a friend of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. There's not many in the Bible called the friend of God. It's a unique title. In Hebrews, the author is wanting to show his audience, who's getting ready to throw in the towel and go back to the old way of things, the old covenant, that maybe they're thinking they're abandoning the historical faith, and he's going to show them, no, you're not, because it's by faith that all the men of old gained approval. And he's going to go through and list the men of old, and many of them are those we know and we revere because there's so much data in Scripture on them. And one is here in verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, watch this now, by faith, what did he do? Obeyed. By faith he obeyed. By doing, going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. The Lord was going to take him to a place, didn't tell him where he was going to be, just walk in step with me. And we see this again. By faith he lived as an alien. In verse 11, by faith Sarah. But think about the most critical moment in Abraham's life. When you get into the narrative of Abraham in Genesis 12, and we find him in the land. He offers sacrifice there. Right there at the pagan palace of the Oak of Moreh there where they worshiped all the false gods. He goes right there and builds an altar, Yahweh, and worships him and proclaims his glory. Right there. where they would be worshiping false gods. The next thing we find him is failing by going to Egypt, going out of the land because there was a famine. He goes to Egypt, gets himself in a little bit of trouble. Always had that default position. Whenever he was under pressure from another king who was going to steal Sarah, just tell him you're my sister, and it'll all be well with me. Okay? That's the way he always said it. So it'll go well with me. He wasn't concerned about Sarah so much. And we see him fail, and then we see him operate in faith, recover. And we see him operate in faith in Genesis 14 with the Kedorlaomer, going up against the Kedorlaomer coalition. And then in 15, he's wondering about the promise. And the Lord comes to him, and he seals the contract. Abraham's asleep over there in a stupor that the Lord puts him in, and only God passes through the signing papers of the pieces of the body set apart, and he walks the blood trail. Only God does that. And then instead of trusting that, in the next chapter, Abraham doubts the Lord and goes into the Hagar solution, and we still got that problem running around today. But then, 17, the Lord comes to him again, and he has himself and his whole family, all the men and his servants and his son Ishmael, who's old by this time, they're all circumcised, a sign of the covenant. That was a faith action. And then the Lord comes with two other angels. And what we keep, you know the story, you know the events, it just keeps on. And we see faith, and we see faith, and another failure with Abimelech, but then faith again. And then finally the tension of the narrative is broken. And Isaac is finally born. The promised seed has arrived. And we rejoice. Wow, the tension is broken. Now we have the promised seed. Now God's plan can go forward. And we come to the next chapter, and God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go sacrifice him. And when you're reading through that, you're like, whoa, what is God doing? Think about Abraham. What Abraham would have thought. But what did he do? Yes, sir. He got up early the next morning and took his son. He got the wood. He took some servants with him. And when they got to the mountain where the Lord would show him, he said to his servants, y'all wait here. He didn't use y'all, but let's... y'all wait here. Me and the boy are going to go up and we're going to worship and we'll be back. Now that meant he was going to go kill him, sacrifice him to the Lord, because that's what the worship was going to involve. Now look at Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. He was in the process of cutting the throat of his son when the Lord said, Abraham, stop. Now I know you fear the Lord. This was a faith action. It was he to whom his descendants, it was said in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. Because watch this, he had thought about it, and he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he's also received him back as a type. Abraham had thought through God's character, he had thought through God's promises, and he had come to this conclusion. And he just simply trusted the Lord. Now skip over to the next book, to James chapter 2. And he's going to quote from Genesis 15:6, which is a parenthetical statement about Abraham's faith. It said, and Scripture was fulfilled, it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Why is Abraham called the friend of God? Well, God didn't ask him to lay down his life, but he did ask him to lay down the life of his son. And he was willing to do it. And the Lord stopped him. And there's some great typology there, as the author of Hebrews pointed out. The difference between what happened there and what happened later is that God the Father went through with it. And the Son did die on our behalf. Abraham's called the friend of God because he loved the Lord. And he obeyed him by faith. Go back to John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. See, friendship with the Lord relates to the level we believe the word of the Lord and take faith action. Friendship with the Lord relates to the level we believe the word of the Lord and take faith action. That's what everyone, including the women mentioned in the Hall of Faith, did. Every one of them. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Note, I have chosen you to do this, that you go, bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name he may give to you. You have these five subjunctives, which means they have to make the decision to do this, but this is part of God's purpose. The five things sum up the teaching of the Upper Room Discourse thus far, and a part of fulfilling the command to love one another, because it involves that bearing of fruit. And that's what qualifies as a friend of God, being willing to do whatever is necessary for God to be glorified by bearing the fruit, and that can only be done as we abide in Him. Now, verses 18 through 27, we move from abiding love to abiding hatred of the world, which is going to dovetail in with some of the things that Ron was talking about as well. In John 15, 18, if the world hates you, and really it does, first class here, the reality is there, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, the world here is, the Lord shifts very quickly from love to hate, and it's the world's hatred of truth. The world here is the cosmos. The cosmos hates those who belong to God, and especially those developing the relationship through abiding. The cosmos is sponsored by Satan, but it's the orderly system of thinking. That's what it is. You ladies, you all have cosmos in your drawers at home. Cosmetics. To organize your faces. And we love you for it. Some of us men need to get some cosmetics, probably. But it's for organizing how you look, getting things together. You know? And that's what the world system is. It's an organized system of thinking that is absolutely antagonistic toward God. Hates God, hates anything of the truth. And this is what the Lord says, hated him before it hated us. He's going to hate us because we are in him. Everything of the cosmos system, cosmos diabolicus, operates in that arrogant antagonism toward God. And we have to guard against it. We have to not love the things of the world. We counter that with the love of the Lord. Verse 19, since we've accepted the message of the gospel, the message of light, we're no longer part of the darkness of the cosmic system. But the cosmic system, because it's not going to like it, is going to try to either change us first. It usually always tries to change first. It's always kind of gracious that way. But then the grace goes out the window and they want to destroy you. Usually it starts out something very subtle. Most can't see it happening. Some very astute people in culture can recognize it, and they write a book about it. No one reads it then. 40 years later, they read it and go, wow, I knew what was coming. Like J. Gresham Machen, for one, before the Depression, Christianity and liberalism. You read it today and you go, wow, he's like a prophet. No, he read the Bible and he saw what was happening and he was able to put it, be a man of Issachar and understand his times. Sometimes it can be caught, but most of the time it's usually a little late. And see, the antagonism of the world is directed at the truth. And who is the truth? Jesus Christ. And we are identified in Him. And being identified in Christ means we have a big bullseye on our back. And those who are operating in the cosmic system are willfully ignorant of God by choice. If they're unbelievers. Sometimes believers are some of the best soldiers for the cosmic system, and that's a sad testimony in itself. But the unbeliever is willfully ignorant of God, choosing not to accept the special revelation or the general revelation testimony of creation. And then what they try to do is rationalize away the Creator so they get rid of the one who exposes their darkness. Turn over to Matthew 24. The Olivet Discourse. Ron read this earlier, Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver to you tribulation and will kill you, And you will be hated by all the nations, watch this now, because of my name. Who's speaking? It's Jesus. But by the way, someone asked me the question, and I meant to qualify that. The Lord taught the Olivet Discourse before the upper room. Same week, during the Passion Week, but the upper room discourse was given first. I mean, the Olivet Discourse was given now, and the upper room was later. Okay, that aspect. The upper room was right before the betrayal, and on into, you could call it, Olivet Discourse take two, when they got to the Mount of Olives that night, possibly, but it was still part of the discourse of John. But the Lord says that they're going to hate you on my account because of me. Look back at John 15:19, part B. But I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. And it's the idea of, I'm sorry, verse 18, it has hated me before it hated you. The world's going to hate you on account of Christ. Now look at John 3, verse 19. For see, when we walk in the light, that is, when we walk in fellowship, as we're walking in fellowship, we cannot help but expose the deeds of darkness, just like our Savior did. Because if we don't, then we're not walking in the light any longer. In John 3:19, we had debatable whether this is the Lord's words or whether John has put this in his commentary. Most of your Bibles will have it in red. But regardless, it says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why is the world going to hate us? Well, if we're walking in the light, we're going to be exposing the deeds of darkness. And if they don't want that to happen, well, they're going to react with the hatred. The world will usually hate the exposure and will act to either silence the testimony or destroy the one carrying it. You've got two basic types of thinking in the world. You have biblical thinking and pagan thinking. And we are either operating on one or the other. We're walking in fellowship. We're primarily thinking biblically, because when we are not, then we're going to be not walking in the light any longer. But within what the Lord is saying here in John 15, and we've taught, and most of you have been many of these conferences, you've seen this slide many, many times for years. The world's got the teeth now. At least a couple of them. They're growing more. Turn with me to Romans 1 real quick. The world will attack the truth. Romans 1:28. You have three turning overs here. There's not a fourth one. Let's read about the third one. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And it's talking about the Gentile nations primarily. Pagan nations who did not recognize God. They continued to not recognize God. God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You say, well, where's the sodomy? That was in the second turning over. Look back. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That was in the second turning them over. Here in the third, at the end, watch verse 32. This is what I want to focus in on. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So we now face a situation today where we're going to have to make a choice to either give hearty approval of those practicing things listed here in Romans 1, or stand for the truth and expose the deeds of darkness and be willing to face what follows. Like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel. They said, King, we understand the law, and we know that what you've said But our God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow before you. That's a fantastic passage of Scripture that's becoming more and more real as days go by. But back in John 15, we're going to have to skip through what the Lord says about the Pharisees. Basically, he gives the argument that what his works have testified to who he is, but the religious leaders hate him. And they hate him because he was not doing what they wanted him to do. And so he says in verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Skip down to verse 26. The choice to either give hearty approval or not has always been before us, but now the powers that be can bring consequences for exposing their deeds of darkness. How are we going to endure this? Verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." See, when the Helper comes, this sets the precondition for what's going to take place before the main clause is accomplished. The main clause is he will testify about me. And the Lord says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, that's the temporal clause. We have to have the Holy Spirit to come and testify about me. And in verse 27, "And you will testify also." So we know from the context that the Helper will not be sent until Jesus goes away. In chapter 16, he'll tell them, "It's to your advantage that I go away." So here he's pointing out that when the Helper comes, then you're going to testify about me, because he's going to testify about me. The Lord's going away is going to trigger the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is the Helper, and that's who we need in order to endure what the world has in mind. The Parakletos is the one who appears on our behalf to help us, to assist us, to comfort us. The coming of the Holy Spirit provides the key to enduring the unjust reproach suffering in the Christian life. And see, the deeper our relationship with the Father through consistent abiding, the stronger the stand will be, the greater the light will shine. See, that's what we have to keep in mind, because God's going to validate himself. He's going to validate his word, and we trust him. It may not necessarily be through one of us, but we can be faithful and be ready, because the time is coming. And this word "testify" is a key word in John's gospel. And note that he will testify concerning Christ, the Holy Spirit will. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. Now let that sink in for a moment, and then use that to evaluate certain ministries. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit points the direction to Christ. He's to testify of Christ. He's to take of mine and teach it to you. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He's the enabler. He's the person of the Godhead that gives us as new creatures in Christ the ability to bear the fruit. When we make the conscious choice to present ourselves as servants of righteousness, and our role is to simply depend upon the Holy Spirit to do what he did in the life of Christ, which the Lord Jesus Christ pioneered on our behalf. And the Lord is instructing the disciples on that. And chapter 16 will be the final instruction, and then his prayer will bring it all together. And he says that prayer out loud. We know the Lord praying numerous times in the Gospels, but we only have one where we have the full outlay of his prayer. Wouldn't you like to have one of those when he prayed all night? Have you ever tried to pray all night? I mean, I run out of stuff or fall asleep. It doesn't take much for me to fall asleep either. But imagine that, praying all night long. And he did this on several occasions, often after teaching all day. I think that reflects how close of a walk he had with his Father. See? And that's why I think prayer is such a major part of the Upper Room Discourse. And that prayer life that none of us are effective enough with. We all fail in our prayer life one way or another. Let's get a few biblical thoughts before we close down. You know, it left kind of gloomy right there, didn't it? See? But we don't have time to keep on in the 16, where the joy and that you have in the world tribulation, but don't be fearing, take courage. I'll overcome the world. That comes later, but you got to wait for tomorrow on that. But the disciples got that night. It leaves on a gloomy note when you stop in 15. So abiding means to be walking in complete dependence upon the Lord's provision. This faith, obedient walk that the Lord is bequeathing to us is the foundation for bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It's found in Galatians 5. We don't produce the fruit, but we have the opportunity to bear it when we are walking in the light as He is in the light. In Galatians 2:20, Paul summarizes the phases right here, at least phase 1 and 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's phase 1, sanctification, justification. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this is phase 2, experiential sanctification, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Let's kind of look at how this might look like. Here's a believer in Christ, and he's thinking about something. I have been crucified with Christ. So he's thinking back to who he is in Christ, being identified in Christ as a new creature now, reckoning sin dead to present himself as a servant of righteousness. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And he continues thinking, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. And now we have this spiritual walk. And when we are walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, then the character of Christ can shine forth from us. We bear the fruit when we are abiding. So whether we look back to our identification in Christ or looking forward to the glory to come, it gives us the motivation for the present to walk in the light as He's in the light. And since only a little cosmic thinking can mess that up, we have to be vigilant to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Unjust suffering from the world is a regular event in the believer who is following the example of Christ, according to Paul. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul tells Timothy, verse 10, he says, now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. He goes through where all these happened, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. So Paul's just listed some of his persecutions. And then he says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly, abide in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. If we make this choice to abide, which the Lord put forth the command and then taught about the benefits of it, we make that decision, well, the world is not going to like it. And there's going to be persecution of some level, some way, at some time. It varies where you live in history. Where and when and many different things in the flow of history. We've been blessed in this country. It's a historical anomaly. It may not last much longer. Look at 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. See, it seems strange to us in America, but that's because we're, as a general populace, have very short memories. We're a very young nation when you really stop and think about it in the sense of the nations of the world. But it's not something strange happening. Note verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. See, I think that deep relationship with the Father is what makes that joy in the midst of this type of persecution possible, at least stronger. The world hates the believer identified with Christ. And the world also really hates the believer who's walking in submission to the authority of Christ, who's abiding in Christ. So we have a responsibility to not retaliate. You've got to be very careful here. I could go out off on a rabbit, but that dog won't hunt right now, so we'll just leave him there on something that's happening right now. I see an opposite reaction of something. But we have to be careful to not retaliate to the world's hatred, but instead follow the example of Christ for the sake of the gospel. I want to put two passages of Scripture together here from Peter, and we'll close it down. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Peter was there living in the midst of a time where they were facing unjust suffering, these believers were. Peter says, Beloved, verse 11 of chapter 2, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And we do this by keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may do something. That's coming up later, but the may is going to go with the glorify, that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, present participle, as they keep on observing them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And I think what Peter means by glorify God in the day of visitation is when they hear the gospel, they believe it. They're not going to believe it if we're acting like the world. So this is why Peter says, keep your behavior excellent. And then later on, he's going to build on that. Look at 1 Peter 3:13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Sort of a rhetorical question. Normally, there's not, but some cases there are. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and it's a rare occasion, but it does happen. Blessed. I mean, it's emphatic. You don't have the you are, it's just blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. I wonder where Peter learned not to be troubled. The upper room. The upper room teachings. Verse 15, but instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts or in your thinking, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. Now, they're not going to ask if we're acting like the world. But if we're doing what Peter said do, and they ask, we are to give an account for the confidence. That confidence is only going to be as strong as our development of the relationship we have with Christ. Confidence that is in you. Now here's where maybe I'm just telling on myself, but with gentleness and reverence. Sometimes it's real easy to get outside the gentleness and reverence part because it's all about me, right? No. Keep reading. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Why? Because it's for the sake of the gospel. It's for the sake of that fellow image bearer who's putting the persecution on you. And perhaps they might see a difference. I think the Lord's getting ready to call some of us for that. We need to be ready. And the upper room discourse gets us ready. Leaves us on a little down note tonight. But as the song goes, things look better in the morning, okay? All right. Let me remind you of events. We've got Zaxby's. I took you a little longer than I was supposed to, so order something small. And then 7:15 Holiday Inn for the Myanmar report, and then 8:15 for fireworks, and then 9:30 in the morning, actually, for those of you who are really spiritual, 9:15 for Pastor's Corner, but you got to be under, 12, so most of y'all are out of that, I think, so anyhow, but Pastor's Corner in the morning as well. Some have asked about that, and we will do it for whoever's there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pause to thank you for the time we've had in your word today, the challenges, the encouragement. Father, as we recognize the times in which we live and the course of history where we are, we can look around and get dismayed, we can get discouraged. But if, like David so many times in the Psalms, we turn our eyes back to you and your character, we begin to think through your faithfulness and your love and your justice. We know that you are in control, as you are the creator, the author of history and time, and you are working your plan out, not only in a global scale, but you're also involved personally with each of us individually. And Father, we just stand in awe of that. And Father, help us to keep that perspective. Help us to keep our mind focused on the things above and not on the things that are on this earth. Help us view the things that are on this earth from our positional identification perspective, knowing that our citizenship is not here on this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven with you and with your Son. And Father, we await that day. And until then, give us the confidence in you to have the courage to stand firm for the truth, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.